As Chuck mentioned, we are so grateful that almost 2,000 years ago today, the tomb was found empty. He is risen was the proclamation. And while we have not chosen to focus solely on that event this morning, what we have done is continue in our series entitled The Greatest Story Ever Written that focuses on the story of Jesus is themed throughout the Bible. And this morning we see the story of Jesus woven into a story that perhaps you've not considered this way before. And before we can get to the story that we want to look at, we have to back up and set the stage. Before the death of Isaac, Jacob and his mother Rebekah deceive Isaac and trick him into giving Jacob the blessing. He had already, you remember, negotiated with his brother for a bowl of soup to get the birthright. And now through some deception, and some clever deception at that, he has achieved the blessing and supplanted his older brother, as was predicted at his birth. Esau's reaction to his younger brother's conspiracy against him was predictable. Tells him the next time he sees him, he'll kill him. And as a result, Jacob flees. Now, he does so at the instruction of his parents to defend him a little bit. They tell him he needs to go find a wife, and they don't want him finding a wife anywhere nearby, so they send him back to the family of his mother. But you cannot help but see this story as Jacob being the mama's boy on the run from the man's man Esau, who's going to kill him. And eventually he finds himself in Padan Aram, where he encounters shepherds watering their sheep, and he asks about the man Laban. And Laban is from Haran, like these shepherds, and he is a kinsman. And they tell Jacob, well, his daughter is on her way to get water for his sheep. She was a shepherdess named Rachel. Now, if you're trying to figure out the family tree, you may not want to too closely. Laban is his mother's brother, which means Rachel is his cousin, which means you might read this as them being from a southeastern state in the United States instead of Haran. Not Tennessee, Brandon. I was nice, by the way. Let's just point that out. I was going to say Mississippi. Anyway, but the Tidwells are here, and I didn't want to offend them either. So anybody from Arkansas? I digress. Anyway, almost immediately, he shows up, and Laban takes in Jacob and says, but you're not going to work here for free. What will your wages be? And that story is in chapter 29 and verses 15 through 20 that Eric read for us earlier. And the negotiations are, Jacob says, I tell you what, I'll work for you for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, I get your daughter Rachel to be my wife. And that is one of the sweetest lines in Scripture, shows up there at the end of verse 20. They seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. That's almost like a Hallmark card greeting. Till you realize that Jacob doesn't know anything about Rachel except for that she is pretty. At that moment that he says this, there's been no conversation. And so it's not as noble, perhaps, as we want to make it. I hate to say that, but that's just what it is. And after 7 years, it becomes time for Jacob to receive his payment. Look at verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. By the way, that's not as sweet, is it? Give me my wife now. I've worked for her. Verse 22, so Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give you the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. understand what happens is there's a feast, and throughout the feast, Rachel is sitting next to Jacob as if she's going to be his wife. And yet Jacob goes into the marriage tent. In other words, in our terms, he goes on his honeymoon. And he consummates the marriage only to wake up and discover that his wife that he has been with that evening is who he thought was going to be his sister-in-law. And it's these four words that really are interesting. They turned Jacob's world upside down. Behold, it was Leah. And that may not mean much to us, except for when you really dive into the story, what you find out about Leah is a couple of things that in Jacob's world weren't so good. First off, she's old. Now, we don't know how old, but we know she is the older daughter. Obviously, Rachel is the younger daughter. We're not given ages, but I want you to think about this. When Rachel meets Jacob, she is of an age that Laban is not concerned about offering her for marriage. And it's going to take 7 years before it happens. Leah is older than Rachel. Rachel's also old enough to tend sheep on her own, so she is not a young child. Rachel's also old enough that Jacob views her not as an attractive child, but as an attractive woman. All of which paints this picture that Leah is older than Rachel when we see this whole story begin, and then you add 7 years onto that. And it is reasonable to suggest, based on all of this, that Leah was of marrying age, or at least 10 years probably past what you would consider marrying age at this time. And she has not found a husband yet. And the way the writer writes this, he wants you to pick up on her old age. Because in other places where someone has two daughters, it usually talks about them differently. Like Genesis 4:19, Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, the name of the other was Zillah. Exodus 1:15. Wives. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other one Puah. In all these other places, like Ruth, they took Moabite wives. The name one was Orpah and the other one Ruth. In every other situation, there is this discussion of here's one wife, here's the other wife. But here, what does the Genesis writer say? Rachel and her older sister. She's old. And she's not attractive. Consider the way Rachel is described. She is beautiful in form and appearance. But in comparison, Leah is described in verse 17 as having weak eyes. And this may be a situation where our translators are a little too kind, because some of those translations will say that Leah had tender eyes or that she had nice eyes. But there seems to be an intentional contrast between Rachel, who is described as having a beautiful form appearance, and then Leah and these eyes. Here's a couple of translations not so nice. The Lexham English Bible says the eyes of Leah were dull. The Holman Christian Standard Bible said Leah had ordinary eyes. The New Living Translation says there was no sparkle in Leah's eyes. The Lexham English Septuagint says the eyes of Leah were sickly. There's an intentional contrast. Here's Rachel, who is beautiful to behold. And here's Leah, who looks sickly and dull. There's no sparkle. You go beyond that, their names are interesting. Rachel means a ewe. A cute lamb is what comes to mind. The name Leah means cow. Think about the contrast here. And this is even more noticed by the way Jacob responds to Rachel. He loves her, but what he really loves is what? He loves her looks. He loves the way she looks. Because when the negotiations occur, the minute he arrives on the scene, he doesn't know anything about Rachel. He doesn't know if she's intelligent. He doesn't even know if she has a good personality. In fact, in our culture, we'd probably say Leah was the one with the good personality. Because that's what we always say to the older sister who doesn't look as good as the young, beautiful sister. And that seems to be the case here. To be blunt, Leah's just not attractive. And not only that, Leah's past her prime. She's not really marriage material at this point. She's the old maid that's at home with her parents. And so much so that her father tricks a man into marrying her. Have you ever thought about that? What kind of dad makes a deal to marry off his daughter only to switch daughters and give the wrong one intentionally to his son-in-law? Unless he thinks she's past her prime and she's not attractive and she's too old, why would you put her through this this humiliating situation? It is obvious that Laban looks at Leah and says, I'm stuck with her unless I find her a suitor. We'll pull the old switcheroo. And if that wasn't hopeless enough, Leah's a willing participant in this plan. She goes into the tent knowing what's going to happen. And as you can imagine, there's a fallout because Jacob wakes up and it's the wrong sister. And he confronts his father-in-law, and his father-in-law says basically, that's just how things work around here. You got to marry the older one first. But I tell you what, if you'll stick around, I'll give you the one you want. Just wait a week. And then you have to work for me 7 more years. How do you think Leah feels in all of this? Just imagine being the sister that nobody wants. That your dad tricks somebody into marrying who wakes up the next morning horrified that he married you. Angry that you're the sister he ended up with. And Jacob and Leah spend a week together, by the way, in that tent. But she only gets a week until her sister becomes the wife of her husband. It's a pretty awful story. And I wish I could tell you that it gets better from here on out, but it just gets worse because not only are these two sisters married to the same guy, but they have the worst sister rivalry probably in the history of the planet. It becomes clear they just don't get along. They don't like each other. Besides, Rachel's the sister everybody notices. She's the beautiful sister. She's the one that gets all the attention. She has all the likes on Instagram. And all the followers. Leah, she's so plain people don't even notice her. They look right past her. And now they share the same husband who the Bible is very clear about. He loves one of them more than the other one. He loved Rachel more than Leah. By the way, this was not a secret. One of the things you have a really that you come face to face with is Jacob's really bad about favoritism and he's really bad about hiding his favoritism, right? Because he has a favorite wife, he has a favorite son, and he lets everybody know that. And this rivalry is so bad that in chapter 29 and verse 31, God intervenes in the rivalry and he tries to balance the scales. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. God says, well, here's what we'll do. Because I think in our culture, we like kids, but we underestimate just how much value there was in childbearing in this culture. So understand, there's these two wives. One's the favorite that Jacob loves, but the other one, she's the wife that can actually provide children. And so as a result, you know what happens is both sisters are extremely unhappy. Leah wants the love and the recognition that Rachel is getting from her husband Jacob, but she never gets that. And Rachel wants to give children like her sister Leah gives to Jacob, but she's never allowed to do that fully either. Imagine this home where there are two wives that are sisters who aren't really friends. They don't get along. They're competing nonstop, and neither one of them are happy. They're both miserable to a degree. And when they have children, the children kind of serve as pawns in the rivalry. These aren't all going to be on the screens, and I'm trying to move through this quickly, but the names of the children are extremely important. They always are important. But I want you to notice the names of the children. So as we begin in chapter 29 and verse 32, we see that Leah provides four sons straight from the beginning, the four oldest. Reuben, number one. In verse 32, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Reuben actually means look. In other words, she is saying, look, a son. It's like an exclamation. Look, I gave you a son, Jacob. And yet it does nothing to cause him to look more. And then verse 33, there's Simeon. She conceived and bore another son. Because the Lord has heard me that I am hated, he's given me this son also. Simeon means hearing. Now she's saying, God has heard my tearful prayers about how unloved I am, how uncared I am, uncared for I am, and he's given me another son. Things don't change, though. Levi, verse 34, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Levi means attached. It's as if she's saying, he will finally feel attached to me. I've given him three sons. How many years, by the way, do you think we are into this marriage? At least four. And there's still no attachment. She gets no attention. And we'll see that in a moment even more clear. And then Judah, which is where I think is really important to see a change in Leah's attitude. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. This is the first positive thing that we see from Leah. But what she figures out is, my joy is going to come from God, not from Jacob. I'll praise God. Well, then Rachel decides, if I can't give him children, then I'll give him children through my handmaid that my dad gave me when we got married, Bilhah. So she has Dan through Bilhah. That's the way concubines worked. Verse 6, God has judged me, heard my voice, and given me a son. Dan means, by the way, vindication or judgment. Rachel's saying, ha, God has finally vindicated me in this rivalry. Because she would have named these children. Then verses 7 through 8, there's Naphtali, whose name means wrestle. Rachel sees everything with Leah as a competition. She is wrestling, and she has finally won now. Well, Leah sees what Rachel's doing, so she sends her servant in. And Gad, in verse 11, means fortune, by the way. Do you notice that? Another positive name. And then Asher, in verse 13, means happy. Every name after Judah, Leah names her children with happy names. Then Leah has more sons. It's interesting because in this story, in chapter 30 and verse 18, how does she get to have a son? Reuben raised some fruit that looked really good that Rachel wanted. And Rachel essentially does this. She says, I want that fruit so badly, I'll let you have an evening with Jacob. Do you see, though, what that means? Leah's not spending time regularly with Jacob. Rachel's in control of that. She allows Jacob to spend time with him. So then there's Issachar, which means wages, meaning she earned this son by sharing the fruit. Then there's Zebulun in chapter 30 and verse 20, which means endowment because God had endowed her in this birth. And finally, Rachel conceives a son in chapter 30 and verses 21 through 24, and his name is Joseph. But do you know what Joseph means? Give me another. Rachel finally has a child, and she has no contentment. If you're keeping score at home, if you combined themselves and their maids, Leah is in front of the child race by a score of 8-3 at this point. And then Benjamin is born in chapter 35. His name was not Benjamin from Rachel. Oh, it was Benoni. And Benoni means son of my grief. Because Rachel was so sick that when she carried Benoni, and she ends up having horrible pain and even dies from giving birth to him, that she names him Benoni. And Jacob, it says, could not call him that, so he changed his name to Benjamin, meaning son of my right hand. Now, when you look at the picture painted by all of those names, you see disappointment and misery and competition and a lack of contentment. But what is interesting to see in that story is the journey of Leah, who tries to find fulfillment in her husband and fails miserably, who tries to find fulfillment in giving children and then fails miserably again, who tries to find fulfillment in relationships and love and fails miserably. Yet she finally comes to the realization that her fulfillment is going to be in God. And with the birth of Judah, she changes. And we see a different story from her. By the way, let's stop for a minute and just see the lesson that can be learned here, because a lot of us are like Leah. We fall into the same trap. We convince ourselves that we're unloved, we're unappreciated, we're unwanted, we're not as good looking as somebody else. Maybe we're not as smart. Maybe we're not as rich. Maybe we don't have the education. Maybe we don't have the relationships we want. Maybe we don't have the pleasure. And we look for our fulfillment in those things, but we never find it, because you need to understand this. You will only find true fulfillment in Jehovah. And Leah finally understands this truth, which, by the way, was a truth that Rachel is never able to grasp. In our culture, Rachel's the popular girl at school who's pretty and everybody wants to be around. She's the winner. She has all the affection and all the joy. But in this story, Leah is the one who really is the winner. Because this is a story about redemption. You know what happens is that Leah is not the wife Jacob wanted, but she does become the one that he wants. You know what is missing from this story once Rachel dies? Any more wives. Jacob doesn't go out and find another wife. We don't even read of any more relationships with Bilhah and Zilpah. All we see after Rachel dies is Jacob and Leah. And who receives the blessing? Judah, the son of Leah. Oh, Joseph was given the birthright, by the way, but the blessing was the thing to have between the two. And it is through Judah, more importantly, that the promise is going to come that all the people of the earth will be blessed through the Messiah. He comes through Judah, through Leah, not through Rachel. And even more, what happens at the death of these two wives? Rachel dies, and in Genesis chapter 35 and verses 19 through 21, notice what it says. Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Rachel dies en route, and they just bury her. Kind of sounds like on the side of the road. By the way, that's not typically what you do. Typically, and we see this in the story of Jacob and in the other stories, when Jacob is in Egypt and he knows he's going to die, what does he ask Joseph and his sons to do? Take my bones back and bury them with my family. Rachel is not buried with her family, but in Genesis chapter 49, when we read about his death, of Jacob's death, I want you to notice what happens starting in verse 28. Genesis 49 and verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Therefore, they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Rachel's buried on the side of the road. But Leah is buried with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, ultimately. And this is a story about contentment. Leah learns to be content. She doesn't find that joy, that fulfillment in her husband or in her children. She finds it in God. And when she finds it in God, the story turns, doesn't it? It changes. The story starts off for Leah as a miserable, awful, terrible story, but it ends up being laid to rest with her husband in the family resting place, which, by the way, was the highest honor she could have received in her culture. But that happened because of the contentment she found in God. I think what we need to realize is that we are all Leah. When we want to see Jesus, we should see Jesus in this story in this sense, that all of us come to Jesus as weak, unwanted enemies of Christ. A passage that very clearly points that out is over in Romans chapter 5. Turn over there, Romans chapter 5, and we'll read there verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6 through verse 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation. I mean, from a spiritual sense, as sinners, we are not wanted. Because of our choices, we are rejected, we are unattractive. We are enemies. We are weak. We are not desirable. Why would God want us? After our willful rebellion has caused us to become weak and sinful and undesirable. And yet Paul says, that's who we were, but God loves you anyway. He sent his Son to be a sacrifice. I mean, in that passage, we're described as weak and helpless and enemies, and yet God sent his Son. And by the way, God didn't work 7 years for us or 14 like he did for Rachel. God started working for us before he even created this world. This plan was in place before the beginning of time, that he knew when we were created that this is what it would take, and he did it anyway. Despite our sins and our weaknesses. And through Jesus, we are all redeemed and made beautiful like Leah. He takes us in that awful, sinful state. And he cleans us and he makes us spotless. And he reconciles us back to our Creator, back to Jehovah. So that we can have a relationship that we want so badly with him. It is interesting that in the story we look at this morning, Leah wants to be reconciled to her husband, joined back to him the way they were for those first 7 days. She tried everything she could. She tried to get his attention. She gave him affection. She gave him children. She served him. She did everything she could. She wanted to be reconciled. And that's what we're given through Jesus. That's the word that is used here in Romans 5. Jesus was sent to die for you so you could be reconciled back to God. And you can find fulfillment in him. And you can know, because of what God does with his Son, that God knows you. He loves you. That you are desired. See, the story of Leah is that she was a girl that no one wanted, but the story of us is we are the person, we are the people that God always wanted. So much that he sent his son to die an awful, painful death. Which should give us the meaning and the love and the fulfillment and the value that we so desire. Jesus takes me, a worthless, rejected Leah that I am, and redeems me, and reconciles me, and joins me back to God, and shows me that God loves me more than I could ever imagine. You know why the whole world stops today to remember that empty tomb that was found almost 2,000 years ago? Because it is the proof of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5. Because that tomb was found empty, I can read these verses here about this sacrifice being sent, being offered up on my behalf to justify me through that sacrifice, even though I was an enemy, to be reconciled, joined back to God. Because of that empty tomb, I can believe what is said here. And I can know that I'm wanted by God. And I can be transformed by Jesus. From being somebody who's unwanted, undesirable. And by the way, all of my own free will choices. But I can be transformed from that into the image of God again. Complete. Holy, pure, desirable, washed and sanctified and justified by the blood of the Lamb. And because that tomb was empty, I know that Jesus that hung on that cross of Friday before was that Lamb of God. And I know that God loves me. He loves me so because the story of the Bible tells me so. We may all be Leah, but Jesus died to change us into something that is beautiful and precious and far greater. Thanks be to God for his grace and his mercy that I do not deserve.